Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Okay, now we're good. Okay, so our scripture reading today again is in Luke 23. So if you would stand for that, and we will pick up where we left off last week. Of course, Jesus is on the cross, and our passage last week ended with that encouraging words to the one thief on the cross. And so picking up in verse 44 down to the end of the chapter. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Okay. Well, over the last 3 weeks, we have been considering this process where Jesus is going toward the crucifixion. 3 weeks ago, we saw him before the Sanhedrin, the council, and openly proclaim that he was Yahweh, Ani Yahweh. They asked him specifically, "Who are you? Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "You say, I am that I am." At that moment, the Sanhedrin, it, with one voice, have an outcry against him, and they condemn him, and they hand him over to the secular authorities, to Pilate and such, in order to be crucified. If you remember, that was the ultimate betrayal, is when the nation themselves hand over their God, if you would, hand over their Messiah to be crucified. They choose who their, if you would, God is at that time, and it's Rome. And that's a sad moment at that moment, at that time. And so, but as Jesus now is being handed over for this Roman crucifixion, which is horrid in and of itself, we see the grace of God and the love of God being portrayed in glorious ways. And so culminating in the fact when Jesus is on the cross and he's being scorned and rebuked and reviled and everything else by the people, he looks down on them and says, "Father, forgive them, for they're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing." At that moment, we talked about this last week, Jesus was giving what is called ephemi, okay, a releasing of the guilt that they should have. And he's asking the Father to pardon them, to forgive them. And in that then, what's exciting is we don't see the thief on the left and the thief on the right here. But again, within this whole big thing going on, there's this also microcosm of a battle, if you would, going on, where both of the thieves were part of the mocking and reviling going on. And then somewhere in the midst of it, maybe it's after Jesus forgave the people of their sins, the one looks at them and realizes, "I've been wrong." And as he hears the other reviling more, he says, "Stop. Don't Don't you realize? There's something different about this guy. We're here being hung with him, and we deserve this. We're worthy of the penalty of why we're hanging here. But this guy hasn't done anything. And then he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, a public profession. Think about, again, this man on the cross in front of this little crowd who's reviling Jesus. And now you've got a thief who's going to proclaim Christ, who he is, in front of all of them. I got to believe that he took mockery after that. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus turns to him in this tender moment. Again, what a beautiful act of grace. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not 1,000 years from now. Not when you wake up from your soul sleep. Today. We're going to pass through this portal of death, and we're going to be together in paradise. And again, the key of that is, you're going to be with me. There's a whole lot more we could go into theologically about that statement, but where Jesus declares he's going to be at that moment. People debate this thing about Jesus going to hell and all this kind of stuff. Where did Jesus say he was going to go?
Paradise.
Paradise. It's pretty simple. Okay? So today, we slide now into the moment of his final breath, okay? When he's going to offer up his final breath. And in that final breath, when he goes to offer up his soul unto the Father, at that very moment, we're told, and we'll talk about this in a moment, a little bit as we come to it, but all of history for us is changed in this moment. Because in this moment, the veil of the temple is going to be torn in two from top to bottom. And in that moment, the sins of the world are paid for, are atoned for, aphiamed. They are released. And if anyone, again, would believe by faith in that, their sins are going to be forgiven. It's so exciting to me that there are so many details that God gives in his word regarding the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, in order that, as Luke says, he's written these things, that we may know assuredly that these things are true. And many of these things are substantiated by historians of the day. It's just an exciting thing that it's by faith, we come by faith, but there's the reality of truth and the reality of details, of facts that go along with it that are outside the Bible that tie into this thing, which let us know that these things that Luke, Matthew, Mark, John are declaring are factual accounts. So we want to look at first, beginning with the death of Christ. And we want to begin with the setting. Now, the first part of the setting we want to look at goes back into earlier in the chapter when they're bringing him on, okay? And we're told in verse 32 and 33, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, and so we sang about Calvary today in one of our songs. But do you realize that Calvary isn't necessarily a biblical term? I always wondered, where did Calvary come from? So I'm going to put that out there before I click my button and show where it comes from. Anybody know? Good job. Say again.
Skull.
It's skull. It's the Latin word for skull. Okay? And so the location is the skull. Hebrew, it's Golgotha. That's what we read. That's in the scriptures is the word Golgotha. In the Greek word, it's cranion, okay? Because that's the word for skull. But the Latin, which the Bible wasn't written in Latin, so this is introduced after the fact by the Latin crowd, okay, is the word Calvaria. Okay, and so they bring that in. And so what's fun about this is literally outside the one of the old city gates is a hill, and I'm going to show a couple pictures here because of what's gone over the last 100 years, where you have a rock where when you walk out, you instantly see the skull. It's there. And so it's been there for thousands of years. It's easily recognizable where the crucifixion would have been. You can see on top, so on top of the hill is where it would have been, and it's right along a roadway, okay? And the Romans loved to place the people who were going to be died by crucifixion in a public location where everybody passing by would see them. This is what happens to someone who crosses Rome, okay? And so it's a perfect location. And so this is back in the earlier 1900s, okay? This picture that's here, okay? It's hard to find one from early. And so, but back in the, are we on me? John? Thank you. Okay, so back in the 70s, and I was there in the 80s, you were there in the 70s, right, Steve? Yes, but earlier in the 70s. Was the bus station there when you went? Okay, so it wasn't there yet. So when I went in 84, there was already a bus station placed in front of Golgotha, in front of the place of the skull. And so you could still see it, though, when you come out from the old city. I think it was the Damascus Gate. Anyways, it's right there in front of you. However, they've now built a building in front of it, and it's Zedekiah's Tunnels type thing, da-da-da-da, so there's a biblical motif to it. But still, it's almost like they are continually trying to what? Cover it up. Hide it like it's not there. But the fact is, it's what? It's there. And you know what's really kind of fun? Do you see on top of it all those white sepulcher kind of things going on there? That's an Arab cemetery. I love the fact that the Arabs over on the eastern side of the old city, there by the temple gate, where the eastern gate where Messiah is supposed to come in, that they have cinder blocked it and concreted it up, and they've put a cemetery outside of it because they think that in doing these things, they can prevent the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, from coming back. And they don't realize that, again, as we talked about, as Brian talked about in his communion devotional, when Jesus touched the unclean leper, what happened? The unclean leper became clean. Jesus didn't become unclean. Get it? So when Jesus returns and he goes to go through that cemetery, you know what's going to happen? Death will be reversed. I like that. Yeah, I wasn't thinking that way. But yes, they're all going to come up out of the grave, and it's no longer going to be a cemetery. Okay, there's no uncleanness that's going on. So same concept here. It's really kind of fun. So you can see the skull that's in the rock that's there. Okay, it's still there. And over to the left side where you see all those trees, we're going to come to that later on, but that's the garden, what's called for the garden tomb, okay? And so we'll come back to that a little bit later on. But they are, again, near one another. When we get to that part and we see that there was a tomb that was nearby in a garden that, not saying it is the tomb, but there is a old sepulcher area that is co-located with this, okay? So the location is the skull. That's what it's called, the skull, Golgotha, okay? In the Greek, it's cranion, and then coming into the Latin, the Calvaria, okay? You can see the location now from the Temple Mount. So Jesus would have been in the Praetorium, and that's the Antonio's fortress, where they would have been doing the, in front of Pilate when he was being judged. And then he would have been led through the old city. You can kind of see northish up through the old city up to that place because he would be killed outside the camp, outside the city gates, okay? And so you can see all that there. It's kind of fun to go through. And this is just, again, me taking a picture from Google the other day, okay? Just went on Google Maps, zoomed it in. This is the picture. This is what it looks like today, okay? Or at least whenever they did the last Google map of it, okay? Next thing, the timing. What do we know? It's from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That means that it's from 12 o'clock noon to 9 o'clock, or 9 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's important, again, because if you remember back when we talked about Passover and when the Passover was being offered, the Passover is offered beginning at 3 o'clock. It is between the evenings. The Hebrew idiom is between the evenings, between the settings of the sun, okay? So at noon, okay, the sun begins to set. We don't think about that from our perspective. We think of that as going to the horizon. But in the Jewish mind, in the Eastern mind, the sun begins to set at that moment because it's been rising, and now it's going to begin setting. And then when it goes down below the horizon, it is fully setting. So between the settings of the sun is when the Passover would be offered. That was considered twilight. So that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon or the ninth hour. Important, because at the very moment when they were going to be offering the Passover sacrifices is exactly when Jesus gives up his spirit, and he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. He becomes the perfect Passover sacrifice, and I want to throw in there, and as we talk about it, and we're going to be going into the book of Hebrews, he also, we're going to see in a moment, fulfills the Yom Kippur sin sacrifices as well, okay? So all the sacrifice pictures and analogies that are from the Old Testament, in this very moment, they're all being fulfilled in Jesus. It's an exciting thing going on right now, okay? The darkness. So the question is, how do you get this darkness from 12 to 3? Is it a solar eclipse? The answer is what? Wait, say it louder, be bold. Maybe. Ah, maybe, that's not bold. How many say yes, it's a solar eclipse? Okay, how many say no, it can't be a solar eclipse? Roy, you're the only one that's right. You get the prize. I don't have one, but if I had one, you'd have the prize. It cannot be a solar eclipse. Why can it not be a solar eclipse? Solar eclipse only lasts 7 minutes, and this lasted 3 hours. This is a miracle. The sun was obscured. Literally, the Bible says the sun was obscured. And you have verses on your sermon note sheet. I'm not going to go into those. They're just for you to look at how the word is being used, okay, about the darkness that's there in our hearts and in the darkness that's there in the world as well. But the sun was literally blocked, obscured for 3 hours. It's been seen for thousands of years as a miracle, something that cannot be explained by any earthly natural phenomena, and gives glory to God. Liberals love to try to explain away the miracles of God with earthly phenomena. The parting of the Red Sea. Well, that's a possibility, you know. I mean, that's potentially been done before. But they're always looking at the Sea of Reeds, not the Red Sea, not where they actually came through. And they're looking at the Sea of Reeds, and they're looking at the wind blowing and some of the because they're looking at this shallow nothingness, and they're saying the water blows away from it. It's like, A, you're looking at the wrong place. B, even if there is some phenomena where a tornado could come through and split the water of the Red Sea, which is hundreds of feet, right? If that could happen, it's still the miracle of what? It happened at the very moment that Moses put his hands up. You go to the Red Sea and do it. Say again? In a dry bottom, 100%. Until what? Until Pharaoh's chariots go through, and all of a sudden it's not a dry bottom anymore, and his chariots all get stuck. The Jordan River. There was an earthquake north of Jericho, and the limestones fell from the mountains, and they blocked the Jordan River, and so that the Jordan River became dry. Well, that's exciting. Okay, that's a possibility. Is it a possibility? It's a possibility that it happened. But isn't it amazing that it happened when? The exact moment the priest put his foot in the water. Do you get where I'm going with this? And when Elijah slapped it with the mantle, yeah, and Elisha did the same thing coming back through. It's amazing how the world wants to continually find excuses for what God has done miraculously. Be careful that you don't fall into that camp. God has the right, he has the privilege, he has the power, he has the capacity to superintend over that which he has created. He is the creator. And he can do whatever he chooses to do. And at this moment, he does something that no one can explain. It's not just a solar or lunar eclipse going on, but there's a darkening an obscuring of the sun that no one can explain. Because we're going to come to the Roman centurion in just a moment who gets it. Okay? So, the declarations. Jesus declares, Father, into your hands I what? I commit my spirit. This comes, the statement, I commit my spirit, comes from Psalm 31, 1 to 5. And I want to bring this up and I want to read it. And I want you to see this because it's important because in this psalm, David is crying out for the deliverance of Yahweh. Four different ways he is calling for Yahweh to deliver him. So when he is crying out that into your hands I'm committing my spirit, David is not saying I'm getting ready to what? Die. What he's saying is I'm committing my hands into your spirit because I want you to what? Deliver me from death. Deliver me from my enemies. Okay? And so we read through it to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Yahweh, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me. Allow me to slip out in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver. Nazar, snatch me. That would be like what we would probably use as a Hebrew word for the rapture of the church, right? Snatch me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. This sounds like what's going on with Jesus, right? Okay? For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me. Ah, now we're talking as a believer because you'd say that too, right? Oh, Yahweh, God of truth. So this is David's cry. This is David's plea. And Jesus is if you would, alluding back to it. But I want you to think about this. When Jesus is alluding back to this, is Jesus asking the Father to get him off of the cross and to spare him from death? No, not at all. He already knows what the will of the Father is. We act like it is never God's will for us to suffer. If we're suffering, then something must be wrong. Tell that to Job. I mean, Job's suffering was for the glory of God. Job's suffering ultimately was boiled out pride in Job, and it was for his edification as well. But it was clearly God's will, Yahweh's will, for Job to what? Suffer. He allowed it. He didn't necessarily cause it, but he what? He allowed it. I can cry out like David, asking for the deliverance of God. I mean, this sounds like one of my prayers sometimes. I don't know about yours, where we use every synonym we can to plead with God to give us what we want. And God, this is what I want, and I'm going to justify it this way. And by the way, God, I'm one of your redeemed, right? And so you promised me all these things. God doesn't always deliver us from our physical perils. I'm still struggling with my cough, man. I'm still struggling with this flu thing. I'm past the contagious stuff, but it's hanging, just hanging. And people, pray for me. So do pray for me. I'll take all your prayers. But it's a part of life. It's just what God has allowed to go on in my life. For whatever reason, when I am weak, he's strong. And so it's for his glory. In whatever manner it is, it's going to be for God's glory. Okay? There are a lot of believers, good men, good solid men and women, I don't mean it wrong, who've died. And they've died from cancer. They've died in plane wrecks or train wrecks or car wrecks. And you wonder, how could what? God allow this? How could God allow his own son to be scourged with a Roman flagon and be beaten and mocked and scourged? Because it was for his glory. And that's the thing that we need to remember the most. That my life, whether I eat or whether I drink or whatever I do, including suffering, is for the glory of God. And so I have to ask myself, am I willing in each phase of my life, regardless of what I'm going through, am I seeking to glorify God? Jesus models this for us because while he's going through this, he commits, paratithemi, his spirit to the Father. Again, think of the pressure. We can say, he's God. But as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to be reminded that Jesus was troubled, tempted, tried in every way, such as we are, yet without sin. He understood he was 100% man, 100% God. At this moment in his flesh, he understood the pain. He understood the anguish. He understood everything was going on that we would understand. And yet in the midst of the pain, he has self-control, perfect self-control. And he says unto the Father, I'm laying alongside my spirit. I'm willingly laying it down beside you. And so we read Peter's testimony of this in 1 Peter 2, 21-24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he paradidomied. He gave alongside. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. If you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you have done the ABC, right? Admitted that you were a sinner, if you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have confessed him openly and publicly to others, if you are saved, if you are his child, then when you go through these moments of afflictions, when you go through these moments of trials, it is the perfect opportunity to follow in his steps. That's what we're told. He gave us the example of how we go through afflictions. When people are reviling us, when people are hating us, if you are his follower, your proper response is to do what? Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. How many times, Lord, should I forgive them? Seven times? As many times as they repent. Well, what if they don't repent? Well, Jesus is on the cross, and he's forgiving people who clearly aren't what? Repenting. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you, then you will be perfect as your Father in heaven. The end of chapter 5, Matthew. This is our example. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. He breathed his last, and then he gave up his spirit. He willfully gave it up. It wasn't taken from him. The Romans didn't kill him. This is an important statement. So when not in the book of Luke, but we read it elsewhere, when the Roman soldier comes up and he runs the spear through him, he doesn't kill Jesus. He only certifies that Jesus is what? Dead, because it comes out with the blood and the water separated. Jesus willfully gave up his spirit. He was a willful sacrifice. Important when it comes to the sin sacrifice. He was a free will offering in and of himself to pay for the penalty of your sins and my sins. So the effect, we're told that the veil of the temple was torn in two. And by Mark, we're told that when it was torn in two, it was torn from top to bottom. What's the important part of being torn from top to bottom? That means that God is the one who what? Ripped it. It wasn't ripped from earth. It was ripped from heaven above. So how does this play out to us? We'll talk about this more in a couple months when we get to Hebrews chapter 10. But for this morning, I want to be able to read these two passages from Hebrews, because they're very important to understand the fullness of what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 1, we'll read down to verse 14 and skip down to verse 19. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year. This is important. I believe that what being talked about here is the sacrifices, the sin sacrifices on Yom Kippur, a yearly annual sacrifice for the sins of the priest and the sins of the nation. Okay? Very important. The priest was only ever allowed in behind the veil. The veil. He was only ever allowed behind the veil once a year. That was on Yom Kippur. And in Yom Kippur, he would offer a bull for his own sacrifice, for his own sins. And they would have two goats. They would draw lots for the goats. One was going to be used as a scapegoat later on during their process. But the second of the goats was also then sacrificed. And its blood was to be used as the atoning blood for the sins of the nation. And so the high priest would take the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat into beyond the veil. The only time ever yearly it was done. And he would dip his finger and he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. After he had put some incense on the censer in order for there to be a cloud, so to obscure his vision of the mercy seat. But he would then sprinkle the blood. That would make atonement. He would walk out of the tabernacle. He would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the tabernacle in order to make atonement for the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was sitting there in the midst of a sinful people. And then he would take it out and then he would anoint the altar of burnt sacrifices in order to make atonement for the altar. There was a whole process going on on Yom Kippur, okay? And so when we begin to read then here in Hebrews 10 again, when it says that they were by year, it's not day by day. These aren't daily burnt sacrifices for sin. This is the Yom Kippur sacrifice. These are the important ones. And it's understood that the priest would also have a rope tied around his ankle and bells on the bottom, so that if the bells stopped, they would drag him out, because that means he went back behind the veil and God didn't accept the sacrifice and he killed the priest. That's something to think about, isn't it? Because you know what happened with Nadab and Abihu. They offered up what? Strange incense, strange fire, okay? And so the reality is that if God wasn't going to accept that sacrifice, okay, then the understanding was that God would pull out fire and toast that high priest, and they'd have to drag him out. And then they'd have to figure out as a nation what they were going to do, because at that moment, there was no atonement for their sins, okay? So Yom Kippur, massive, very important time. So even Orthodox Jews right now, without the temple, don't know what to do, and so they take a dead chicken and they wave it over their heads. That's their sacrifice. That's their atonement for sins. They get the importance of this thing. Okay, we'll talk about that more as we go on. So they offer up continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, that is Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Drop down to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest behind the veil, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, in having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, his sacrifice fulfilled not only the Passover sacrifice, not only the what they've been yearning for, looking for this thing where the ultimate Passover sacrifice would come. Not only was that, not only then was he the daily sin sacrifice, but he was the Yom Kippur sacrifice. He took the place of all the atoning, bloodshedding, propitiatory sacrifices that ever needed to be made. In that moment, hence when he turns around to the thief and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Where was Jesus going to be after he gave up his spirit? Paradise, but where did we read right here specifically? He's at the right hand of the Father. I want you to think about that. Why is Jesus at the right hand of the Father? To make propitiation, to make intercession for you. You don't need Mary. I mean, I just heard a priest on one of those shorts. Someone sent me. This priest tried to explain why you should pray to Mary. And he's like, you know, I'm a priest. And I have a busy schedule. And whenever anybody wants anything, they call the priest. And sometimes I'm just too busy. But I've actually had people who called my mom and asked my mom to get a hold of me. And so my mom will call me and say, really? This is your theology? This is proof for why you're supposed to pray to Mary, right? Because his mom calls him up and says, hey, you need to take care of your parishioners. And that's the proof for praying to Mary. Yes, exactly. What? That's exactly right. When I have the Bible sitting right here that tells me that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's waiting to make intercession for me. You need no other mediator other than Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator. So, the veil. The veil was torn in two. That gives us direct access. Now that the veil is gone, so we can go directly into the Holy of Holies, which is the very presence of Yahweh, and we can worship him and give him our own sacrifices of praise, okay, because of what he's done for us. And what's fun about this, then in 2 Corinthians, the veil is being used from the perspective of what Moses had over himself, but it's playing the two veils together here, okay? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 to 18, it says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted. Now think about this. It remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. People read the Bible and they don't understand it. Why? Because there's a veil. The veil is still there because the veil is not torn away in giving you access to the Father unless you come by faith in Jesus Christ. And so if it's not by faith in Jesus Christ, if you're just an unbeliever, a non-believer trying to read God's word, then there is no wisdom from it. There is no understanding from it because the understanding from it comes from the Holy Spirit. And when you ask Jesus into your heart, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you as a guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession, and he will lead and guide you into all truth. If you do not have the Holy Spirit living inside you, you will not understand God's word. I am living testimony of it. There are multiple times I picked up the Bible and started to read it, started to highlight things, started to understand it, and then whatever. But after I got saved, I wanted to devour the Word of God. Because now all of a sudden, it was living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it was dividing asunder between my soul and my spirit and my bone and my marrow. And it was a discerner of the thoughts and intents of my hearts, which I didn't like so much, but I wanted. And so I challenge you, if you have a hard time reading God's word, no desire to read God's word, or have a hard time understanding God's word, you need to check your relationship. Ask God what's going on. He will take away the veil. Now, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Once you come through, if you would, the veil. Once you come by faith into Jesus Christ, and that veil, again, is torn in two when it is done away with. When you behold the glory of God is what's being told. At that moment, what begins to happen in your life? Change. You begin to be transformed from glory into glory. And so we're told in Romans chapter 12 to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable act of worship, and not to be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed in the renewing of our mind. Because Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says that God is faithful. He who began the good work in you is faithful to complete it to the day of Christ. He is going to do the work in you in transformational process, which he began to do and promised to do. This is exciting stuff. So the effect is transformation in your life. He has torn the veil in two. You have pure access to the Father now in faith in Christ. Okay. Again, if you're not, you can't come into the presence of God, or you'd be like Nadab and Abihu. And it toasted up, right? And so, but if you have faith in Jesus Christ and you're coming by that faith, then you have full access to the Father. We'll talk about that more when we go through the book of Hebrews. The reactions then. We have the centurion. Truly, this must have been a what? A righteous man. We're told in one of the other Gospels, the Son of God, that he says, truly, this must be the Son of God. He recognizes that there's something different about Jesus. He doesn't get it. He doesn't fully understand it, but he knows something's different. Do you ever wonder whether this is the same centurion as in Acts chapter 10? Probably not. But I always want to have a message on the three or four centurions of Scripture, because it's amazing to watch how God worked in Roman centurions, okay? And so they got it. They understood it. And so like the centurion of Capernaum, I too am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. All you have to do is say the word, and I know that this demon, this illness, this sickness that's in my servant is going to what? It's going to go away. This guy is at the foot of the cross. What does he see? He sees darkness for 3 hours. He's there. He watches the forgiveness of Jesus. He sees the transformation of a thief who is at first mocking and now all of a sudden believing. And he sees all these things going on, and you got to wonder, with the Holy Spirit convicting him of righteousness, judgment, and sin, what's going on in his brain? Has he already heard some of the stories of Jesus? Because he's probably been in Judea, right? Has he heard about how, in the grave for 4 days, Lazarus rise from the tomb? And is it this moment he's saying to himself, you know what? Those things have all got to be true. Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. I'm not going to declare anything about his faith, but it'd be kind of cool to find out in heaven whether this guy's there, right?
This was probably not his first crucifixion.
And this is not his first crucifixion. Something's totally different in this one. The crowd, they leave. They're beating their breasts, right? And they're returning. And so I'm not going to go to Luke 18:13 and Jeremiah. You can go. But that's talking about how that was the Jewish custom of beating their breasts and tearing their clothes, okay? It showed great remorse. So these people, this crowd who had been there mocking him and all this other kind of stuff, Now all of a sudden, they see what's going on. They see the 3 hours of darkness. They see what Jesus is doing. They handle all this, and they walk away, and they're like, what? Uh-oh. Did we blow this? And all of a sudden, they're tearing. Did we just crucify Messiah? I mean, think about it. Your people have been yearning for this for thousands of years, and this is happening in your day, and you're party to the what? To killing them. This is a bad moment. I'm not looking forward to meeting God. Make sense? And so they're full of remorse. Sadly is, did it lead to what? Repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:9 says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. It doesn't matter whether you're sorry. It doesn't matter whether you're sorry for what you did. It only matters whether it's godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I don't want the consequences that are going to come to me. That's what Bob had for many years. Did sin bother me? No, not really. What bothered me? Getting caught. I didn't want the consequences of what my sin would bring me. I didn't necessarily call it sin. I just called it, I did something wrong. Make sense? I messed up. I didn't cover myself well enough, whatever. But after I got saved and I understood what sin was, that it was a stench in the nostril of my Abba, my daddy, my eternal father, now all of a sudden sin bothers me, not because of what it's going to do to me, but because of the disglory, if you would, that it is to my father, the dishonor that it is to my father. And so what does the sorrow lead to? That lets you know whether it's a godly sorrow or it's a worldly sorrow. Well, these individuals walked away and they returned, but were not told anything by any of the gospel writers that these people repented from their sins. Rather, they were full of remorse, but they didn't turn. I wonder, though, and this I don't know, how many of those people happened to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost? How many of them heard the message of Peter and at that moment were part of the 3,000 who came to him? We'll never know on this side of heaven. If they were cut to the heart. That's exactly right. And they had 40 days to what? to think about this thing. For the Holy Spirit to be pounding on them. You're a sinner. You're a murderer. You murdered them. You know? That kind of bang on you for a little bit, huh? So anyways, the reactions, the burial, real quickly coming through this. It seems like we have a lot, but it's pretty quick. We have the testimony of Joseph. First of all, what do we know about him? He was a council member. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was there when Jesus was being condemned. But we're told that he was good and just. He was agathos, which is morally pure, and dikaios, which is right before God, okay? And so he was not consenting to the decision to crucify Christ. So as the council is making the declaration, clearly we know Nicodemus wasn't consenting either. There were a few of the council members who were dissenting, but they weren't enough to stop the process of what was going on. He was from Arimathea, which is important because we're told it was Arimathea, a city of the Jews. Okay, again, it's giving us details because there's multiple Ramas or Arimathea, so letting us know which one he was from, okay? He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And I have to ask myself, as I'm going to ask you, what are you waiting for? Not just, hey, what are you waiting for? Get up and do something. But in a sense, that's true. What are you waiting for? What are you anticipating? What are you looking toward? Are you looking toward getting a new house? Are you looking toward getting a new car? Are you looking toward getting a new boat? Are you looking toward being in the presence of Jesus? Are you looking for Jesus to return and to set up his kingdom? What are you ultimately yearning for? We know that Anna and Simeon, when Jesus came to the earth, they knew who Joseph and Mary and Jesus were because they were what? They were waiting for the kingdom. They were waiting for the moment. And so when they came into the temple, both Simeon and Anna began to give glory to God, okay, and pick up the baby and begin to prophesy over the baby. Why? Because they're waiting for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be what? Added unto you. It's just an amazing thing. And so Joseph of Arimathea has the opportunity now to be bold in requesting the body of Christ. Again, there are many times in our life when the Holy Spirit prompts us to be bold and we back down. Somebody else can do it. Somebody else will do it. I know somebody else will do it. No, it's mine to do. This is my task. And so we're told by John that Nicodemus joins him in this task, and they go to Pilate and they beg. Literally the word diteo means that they begged for the body. Let us have it. We know that Pilate sends the guards to make sure that he really is what? Dead. And then he hands them over to them, okay? And so then we're told about the place of the tomb because Joseph donates his own tomb, one that he had recently dug for himself. Why it's down near Jerusalem, I don't know. There is a Rama that's near there, so maybe he lives just near Jerusalem, and that's where he wanted to be buried, as close to Jerusalem as possible. Most Jews would want to be that, right? And so Matthew 27 tells us when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. In John 19, we're told that now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid, for the tomb was nearby. And so again, going back to those maps, you can see again up here, then on the back side of where the bus depot is, where Golgotha is, that's the place of the skull. And then again, over the hill is the garden tomb. And this is what it looks like from the tomb side, okay? And so there's a lot of debate over whether this is it or not. And some say, well, because it's a rectangular opening, this wouldn't make sense. But you can kind of see where a rounded rock could have been rolled into place, okay, to cover it. And so there's a lot of debate by archaeologists as far as, it can't be the place. We couldn't know the place. And then there's other people who I've met who, I mean, their faith is built upon the fact that Jesus rose from that very spot. I'm not telling you Jesus rose from that very spot. And I'm not telling you that he actually died on that hill above it. The evidence to me is pretty strong that Jesus died on that hill. Okay? I don't know if I die for it, but I'm pretty strong on it. Location here, proximity here, seems pretty good to me. Okay? And so, again, these are things that God has kept for us to know. Look, this is factual stuff. This is historicity. Okay, this isn't somebody made up, this isn't Joseph Smith making up a story and talking about a ship that comes from across the, does it make sense? This is stuff, so Jimmy, if Jimmy was here, again, he got to go to Ephesus and he got to see the things that we read about in the book of Acts. They're real. They're still there. It's historical. Does it make sense? And God leaves us these things, so it's not just quote unquote by faith, which it is, okay, but that our faith it sometimes can have what? Sight to it as well. Well, the preparation of the woman, this is real quick. It says here that the woman prepared on the preparation day before the Sabbath. And so I want to answer the question before it comes out because it sounds to me, as I read Luke 23 here, that there's only one Sabbath, okay? And so that's what it sounds like here. But when we read John 19 and Matthew 27, we understand again that this preparation day, John 19, now it was the preparation day of the what? Passover. So remember how we talked about being two preparation days? There's a preparation day for Passover, and then the next day in that week would have been the preparation day for the weekly Shabbat. This preparation day of the Passover would be the first day of unleavened bread, and that day was a high Sabbath, a holy Sabbath, a holy convocation unto the Lord. Again, Leviticus 23, you can go check me out, okay? And so so it was a preparation to the Passover. John 19, 31 then says it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, okay? So again, there were two Sabbaths, and that first of the Sabbaths was considered a high Sabbath, okay? And then the second, going this way for you guys, the second Sabbath that week would have been just the weekly Sabbath, the Shabbat, okay? And then Matthew 27, on the next day, which followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together. So, think about it. If this was only one preparation day, okay, Matthew 27 then, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together. What day are they gathering together? On the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Matthew, being a Jew, writing to Jews about the Jewish Messiah, would have declared that as Shabbat, because he talks about Shabbat. And so in Matthew 28, verse 1, right after this, he then declares after the Sabbaths, plural. Again, you don't read it in the English, but it is there in the Greek. Okay, and again, check me out. Okay, that after the Sabbaths, the woman came to the tomb. Okay, so I just want to point it out, okay, as we go through that. But the woman then make these preparations according to the law. And we're told that they rested then according to the law. This is important, okay? Details, again, are important so that we know that these are not malefactors, okay? They are themselves keeping the law so that when they come to take care of Jesus, these are individuals who have been transformed by Jesus and now are looking to the law. The law is written in their hearts and mind, and they're seeking to honor what God has declared as true, okay? So in the end, what motivates your decisions? Joseph, his decisions were being motivated by the kingdom of God. He was willing to give up his tomb, which costs money, pretty good money at that day. He was willing to risk his life by going to Pilate and ask for the body of Christ. And it's all because he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So the question again is, what are you waiting for? Who are you serving? What controls your decisions and your activities through the day? What effect does the death, burial, resurrection of Christ have? What effect has it had upon your life? What effect does it have? I should put have, because it's what's happening right now. To whom or to what are you entrusting your eternal future? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it him alone, or are you trusting in your own goodness? Sadly, that's what the crowds were trusting. Have you committed your spirit to the Father? And is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for the details which you give us in your word, Lord. And I'm grateful for how you have assured us the details of even at the time of Christ's death and his burial, Lord. Help us to desire to follow the testimony of Jesus in loving our enemies and ministering to those who are despitefully using us, Lord. I pray that you would help us to walk in the freshness and the newness, the boldness of life that Jesus gives us, having the veil being torn in two. And Lord, that we would come into your presence as we are even at this moment, but boldly, Lord, that we would come into it often, wanting to have fellowship with you because of this privilege that you've given us through Christ. And Lord, help us then to follow the testimony of Joseph. Lord, that we would be able to commit all things into your hands and that we would trust you in all things and we would desire to seek first your kingdom in your righteousness, Lord, that you may receive the honor and the glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Justin?